This month we're desiring to do a little bit of preaching, but I've been conscious on our last family holiday. I was just conscious of just creating some more space around God, giving God the freedom to move and do what only He can do. And sometimes it's not another worship song or sermon we need, but just an opportunity to spend time in the presence of God. And for some people, that may be the first time you've kind of done anything like that, where you get the opportunity to hang out with other Christians that were just waiting on God, or through these services you get a bit of an idea of, when we have an all-in church prayer meeting, what that can be like, what it's like to be part of a prayer meeting as such, when you've got other people around you that are praying and seeking God and waiting on God. I think so there's a number of reasons why we do this, but it's not just about setting time aside within a run sheet. It's more about setting time aside in our hearts. God appreciates the time, but He's looking at our hearts more. He can do more in like a millisecond than we can try to create or make space for an hour. And so we just want to create that space, but it's about our openness of heart. And so throughout this month, you know, one of the outcomes that I'm believing for is that individually that we are stretched, but as a church we're stretched in terms of our hunger and expectation for God to do what only He can do, and just believing. And one of the outcomes I'd love to see for some of us that find it difficult to talk about our faith at work would be something just simply along the lines of, when people ask you, oh, you know, so what did you do on the weekend? You say, oh, I went to church. And they say, well, what did you do that for? And you just go, one of the responses I'm praying for is that you could honestly say, I don't know what it is and I don't know how to describe it, but all I'm saying is that you need to come and see what God's doing. It's kind of, you just need to come and experience it for yourself. I don't know how to describe it. It's just that when we gather together, God is there in such a real way, it's undeniable, and you just need to come and find out for yourself. Does that sound good? You know, so I think that, you know, if you're wondering, oh, where's this going to go, let me be completely blunt and honest with you. I have no idea. By that I mean is that, you know, for some of us we go, well, you know, let's just have this month and we'll go back to normal. That ain't going to happen. We're creating a new normal. That doesn't mean that every service is going to be run and facilitated. Let's not get program-driven and religious about it. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is creating a new normal for us to be stretched and enlarged in our faith and belief for what God can do. Because last week we talked about our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what's happening in heaven is what we're believing to be manifest here on earth, and God desires to do that through us more than we're willing to be used of Him in that process. And so, you know, one of the things that came out, your kingdom come. Now, we hear in Luke 4, verse 43, that Jesus makes it really clear. The reason that I have come is that I may proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God. My simple definition of that is God's way of doing things unfolding here on earth. Now, obviously, the Roman Empire had an understanding of what a kingdom was, and they were expanding their kingdom at a rapid rate of knots, and they were, like, you know, the dominant world power at that time, and there was some cracks starting to appear here and there within the way that they were expanding, how big they'd become. Because in a natural sense, when an empire expands, gets so big, there is a limitation of resource and the ability to support the expansion that's taken place. That's just, unfortunately, a natural limitation of the expansion of anything is trying to maintain the infrastructure to keep up with the growth. And so the Roman Empire was seeing that on the outskirts of the extension and expansion of their empire. But isn't it great that within the kingdom of God that we have a God who's limitless, that His desire is that His kingdom can expand, and He's not kind of trying to sit down with Jesus at His right hand and trying to go, well, I can only issue 10% of the Holy Spirit over there, and I need 15 over there, and I need 17% of the Holy Spirit over there, and I just need well, we've only got this much resource in our bank, and wow, the interest rates are going up, so we're, you know, God's not limited like that. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God, most of the principles within the kingdom of God are opposite to what they are or what we kind of operate out of in a earthly sense. So when an empire was expanding and wanting to take ground, like the Roman Empire was in Western Europe, they would come into an area, they would take over it, usually through military force and might, and they would give people the opportunity to abide by their reign and rule. I mean, the three choices, Reverend Dr. Mark Jury, who's a vicar not too far from us, wrote a great book around the three choices in regards to the expansion of Islam. And he said that, you know, when Islam was expanding throughout the world, there was originally given three choices, that you would convert, that you would agree to live under Sharia law, or you would die by the sword. They were the three choices. That's how they expanded. The Roman Empire, on the other hand, would go into an area and they would begin to impose and bring in their way of doing life and their way of doing things. So that included some impressive things which facilitated the spread and the advancement of the gospel, like roads and transport, modes of communication, things like that. They brought in their whole kind of recreation and entertainment and the Roman baths, that kind of thing. Housing and architecture would begin to be influenced and imposed upon the area that they would take on. They would then bring in their armies, and so therefore the laws, the tax laws, the rulership, the emperor in this case, and the authority was clearly communicated, and people clearly knew how they were to operate and function under this new empire's reign and rule. Other things around finance, the kind of finance and money that they would actually introduce into a society, and also the economics of how the communities would work. The legal system, they brought that in and imposed that this is how it's going to be done, and this is how our judicial system actually works. Same with the politics, same with language, the arts. And one of the main reasons that they would come and actually transform an area, it was to make it a colony, if you like, of the Roman Empire, was so that if the emperor ever went to that particular area, the emperor would feel very much at home. It was like a replication of what was taking place in Rome would be reproduced in those other areas that were taken over, so that what you saw in those areas was a reflection of what was happening in Rome. So that's kind of what is to be considered when we talk about a kingdom in an earthly sense. When we talk about the kingdom of God and God's way of doing things, what does that actually mean? And so this morning, just felt that just for a few minutes, the time that we've got, just wanted to, with Michael, just go through a few things that we think are pertinent and important for us to grasp when it comes to the kingdom of God. So, Michael, go.
So the first one that we're going to look at is laws. So obviously, if you've traveled around different countries, there's different laws, there's things that you can do here that you can't do in other places and vice versa, especially if you go to somewhere that has a different foundation of faith. There's some pretty different kind of things that you can and can't do. I guess when we're looking at the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, we see the start of like the laws that God gives to his people coming out in Exodus 20, it's the Ten Commandments. And then in Exodus 21 to 23, we see a series of other laws that God passes on to the people. These are to help maintain order, they're to look after each other, they're to help keep them in right standing with God. And that's kind of the foundation of God giving us the law and the law that we're meant to operate under. Now, I don't want to talk myself up, but I reckon I'm pretty good at the Ten Commandments. Like, if you just take the Ten Commandments as itself, I'm pretty good at most of them. Like, on a daily basis, I've got them. But I want my actions, my behaviours, they largely live within the space that's deemed acceptable by the Ten Commandments. But then we see Jesus come along and he sets a new standard. He brings along something that really shifts us from just following a set of laws to a real heart motivation. So Matthew 5:17 says, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writing of the prophets. No, I have come to accomplish their person. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved." So in the Ten Commandments, we get these really clear black and white things. Don't do this. Don't do this. And we've got that series of things that we need to abide by. But then Jesus comes and says, hang on a minute, it's more than that. It's bigger than that. Following my laws, pursuing righteousness, it's bigger than just following a list of things that we should and shouldn't do. In Matthew 25:21, he says, "You have heard, our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you're even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. If you even call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court." Oh, wow. Aren't we thankful for God's grace? Matthew 5:27 says, "You have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, if your eye, even your good eye," not quite sure about that bit, "causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. So we've shifted largely from the laws being about our actions and following the set of rules to being about the way we live, about our heart motivation. It's about our pursuit of righteousness and our love for God. It's a higher calling. Jesus says our righteousness needs to surpass that of the Pharisees, who were all about looking good and following the laws, but with the wrong motivation. It's pretty challenging stuff. And it's only possible because we live under the new covenant, the covenant that was created when Jesus died on the cross for our benefit. He rose again and he defeated the power of death. So now we have the Holy Spirit walking with us. We have freedom. We have forgiveness that's found through the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. And so that freedom and that forgiveness and that grace isn't a reason to see what we can get away with, but it should be the motivator to see how close to righteousness we can get. As we're deliberately pursuing more of God's kingdom, it should motivate us individually and as a church to be thinking about the law, but thinking about it in how close can I get to God, not what I can get away with. So previously to entering the new covenant with God, the high priest had to go through this incredibly arduous and meticulous process before he was allowed to enter into the Holy Holies. And it was so dicey and dangerous going in there that he'd tie a rope, because if he missed a step or if he didn't quite get things right, well, he'd fall dead and he'd have to be dragged out, and the next bloke would have to have... Like, that's dicey. But we have, because of what Jesus did on the cross, we have this ability to stand with our faults and failings in the very presence of God. We get to experience that, and we're experiencing more and more of that collectively as a church, and we should be desiring to experience more and more of that individually, just in our daily lives, that we would be more aware of the fact that the Holy Spirit is right with us. We should be more aware of the fact that God's presence goes with us wherever we go. And the more that we pursue righteousness and the more that we're in right standing with the Lord, the more of that we get. So as we move forward as a church, as we move forward individually, this is the space that we find God's grace. That despite our failings and despite our faults, we're in right standing with God because of Jesus' sacrifice. Because of God's grace, we can stand in his presence. We can be made aware of his glory. That's pretty incredible when we think about it. Pastor Phil.
Thank you, Michael. One Direction pant wearing Salisbury. The second one is we want to take a look at authority. Is that, you know, when we come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, his son, we are called to acknowledge his lordship in our lives, that I need to decrease, he needs to increase in my life, that it be less of me and more of him. And so when it comes to our relationship with God and living that out in the world, it's important that we have an understanding that we don't live in a spiritual democracy when it comes to God. It's called a theocracy. We don't live in a spiritual democratic community. We don't live in an aristocracy in that sense, that by theocracy, or some people call it ecclesiocracy, which is a fancy word for just basically saying that God is king, God is ruling, that God's ways are the authority. Like we don't vote on saying, okay, God, vote time, we've done the presidential campaign, it's now time to vote, and we're going to vote on some of God's rules and ways, and we'll let God know what he can do. It just doesn't work like that. Did a message a few weeks ago around the sovereignty of God, and it relates to this, so I don't have to dwell on this for long, but Josephus, the first century historian, that writer, kind of started to bring out this word around theocracy when he was describing the followers of the way, or the Christians, if you like, that were following Jesus, that they had this understanding that God was the ruler and God's way works. And Korch, theologian, says, the notion of theocracy is that the constitution of Israel was so arranged that all the organs of government were without any independent power and had to simply announce and execute the will of God as declared by priests and prophets, or reduced to writing as a code of laws. So from this perspective, we're saying that God himself is recognized as the head of state, and that the term theocracy comes from the Greek word, which means the rule of God. So when we talk about who is our authority, what authority do we live under? Who are we serving? Who are we submitted to? Whose lordship? Who's our king? Who's the ultimate authority in all of our lives? It's God and his word. And I think one of the things, as Michael alluded to in the Old Testament, was that God used specific individuals to be the mediators between him and the people. And so it was up to those individuals, whether it was a priest or whether it was a prophet, a king, one of the judges, were one of the ones that God used to be the spokesperson, spokeswoman of God's word and will to the people. And we have that word that's been given to us in through the Bible. And now in the New Testament, we live under new covenant, as Michael spoke of, the grace covenant, that it's actually, I believe, in the priesthood of all believers. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. It's not a human, it is Jesus Christ is the one mediator between us, as 1 Timothy 2, 5-6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And our foundational scripture at Compass Church is 1 Peter 2:9, where it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." So, and it goes on. So that idea that we're all ministers for Christ, that we are all responsible for holding to and actually being responsible to the word of God, God as the ultimate authority. And so we don't get a vote and we don't just pick and choose which bits we like or don't like. God's word is God's words. It's the inerrant word of God. It's unchanging. We don't take from it. We don't add to it. It's his word that we base our lives upon. So we have these two responsibilities that we are called, firstly, to understand that he's the senior, we're the juniors. And we need to understand. Now, God is a God of order. So say in the church setting that we have we have people that are in positions of leadership and responsibility because God is a God of order. So in this context, Nat and I would see ourselves as the first amongst equals, if you get that. We're no better than anybody else in this, but in this particular context, we're called to be the leaders and the pastors and the responsible and the shepherds of this, his church. So God puts things in place for that, but it's all of our responsibility to understand that he's the ultimate authority. And the second thing in that is that we're called to be Christ's ambassadors in that and with that. So it's not about waiting for somebody else to kind of say what the word of God is. We need to be discovering and learning the word of God for ourselves so we can be living that out on our daily basis, if that makes sense. Next one, Michael.
This should be a fun one. I think Phil mentioned it's not really our job to pick and choose which bits of the Bible we like. So on that note, we'll talk about money. Good. So every nation, every kingdom, so-called kingdom, we have different currencies. My dad travelled a lot when I was a little kid. Went through Europe and America and Canada and all over the place. And because I grew up in the country and I didn't know any better, I thought it was really cool to collect coins. And I also collected stamps. Yeah, surprising I didn't get my lunch money stolen more often. But one of the cool things was when my dad would come home, he would bring home all of his leftover coins and notes from all around the world. And as a kid, I found it fascinating going through like the different currencies and the coins and the value and trying to, you know, work out, you know, that coin's worth that much and all sorts of different stuff. So every country has different money. We also have different tax systems, ways that people give. So in theory, those that are in charge of the nation can look after the people and provide for the nation. Obviously, we're part of Australia, and one of our responsibilities of living in Australia is that we pay tax. Well, we might not like it. We might not be excited about it. We might not really even understand where it goes. But as part of living here, it's our responsibility. Jesus said in Matthew 22:21, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God." So we have to pay taxes to the government in this country, but what of our spiritual kingdom? Malachi 3:10 says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down blessing until there is no more need." So for me, I think the Bible's pretty clear of this. As a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, I'm called to bring my tithe, 10% of what I earn, into the storehouse, into his church. I don't really feel like it's optional. For me, it's not a suggestion, it's just a commandment. And I also know that I can't ask, expect, hope that God will bring blessing upon my family unless I'm being obedient to the things he's called me to do. So can I just say, if you're part of our church and you need a spiritual breakthrough in the area of finance, and you go to one of our leaders and you say, hey, can you stand with me and pray because I need a spiritual breakthrough? I hope the first thing they say to you is, hey, are you tithing? Now, that's not because Phil and Ian, as our treasurer at our last leadership meeting, put the hard word on that we need to do a bit more collecting, send the Robin Hood sheriff-style blokes out to knock on the doors. And it's because it's for your benefit. We need to understand that God's not short a coin. Don't get trapped into thinking God needs your money. He doesn't. He has an unlimited supply. But you bringing your tithes and your offerings to God, it's an act of obedience and it's a step of faith. It's pretty clear in Malachi, bring it into the storehouse and watch and see what I will do. It's such a crazy topic, money. It brings out the best and the worst of people. I mean, Jesus talked about the fact that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man going to heaven. And that's not a statement about Christians and wealth as opposed to where is money in your heart, how important it is to you, where is it on the scale of the things that are most important to you. It's a statement, again, about the heart motivation. So we need to understand it's so much more, giving is so much more about our than just about our physical actions. It's about our heart attitude and our heart motivation. Mark 12:41 says, and Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched people putting money into the offering boxes. Many rich people came and put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins. And he called his disciples and he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put more in than all of those who were contributing a large amount. For they have contributed out of their abundance, but she has out of her poverty. She's put in everything she has, all that she has to live on. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, for each of us must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So our God is an incredibly generous God. He has a great desire to bless us. And don't think for 1 minute that we're limiting blessing to finance. But he's a jealous God and he desires to occupy the number one place in our heart. So when we think about economy and currency and money and we think about the kingdom of God, realize it's about the heart motivation. Realize there's commandments in the Bible that give us really clear instruction. And when we do that, it provides God with the window to bless us. And that's why the tithing and the offerings, it's not actually about the church needing your money or God needing your money. It's providing a window of opportunity for God to bless your obedience and bless your faith.
Thank you, Michael. There's lots of other things we could look at, but the last one before we close this morning that we just wanted to touch on was around language. What is the language of the kingdom of God? I mean, you go around the planet and like Michael said, so you travel, or his dad travelled, you notice different languages. And when you are somewhere, you can pick up an accent, you know, and you can quickly identify when you're over somewhere and you hear the Australian accent or you hear the Australians talking, you just go straight away to, you know, that's an Aussie. And of course, even within Australia, we have some accents within our Australian, a bit of slang, or you can call it a dialect within Australia, if you like, and that is a particular form of a language which is peculiar to a specific regional social group. In Adelaide, peculiar people. I'm from there, so I can say that. A little bit more English than what we are here. You just notice some of the words they chant and dance and things like that, that I still cop a hard time for saying that way. But, you know, there are those little differences. So what is the language of the kingdom of God? So what accent should we hear when we're talking to a Christian? It's might have a slight different dialect, and you can go from church to church, and there's certain tones, there's certain words, you know, that you just know they're either from there or they're from New South Wales or whatever. You just know quite quickly how awesome and fantastic and how awesome and fantastic and how just fabulous and awesome and fantastic and awesome and fantastic, and it's just awesome. It's just awesome. That's enough. I've done my quota for the whole year. I'm out. I'm done. And that's a word we're not allowed to use in church unless we're referring to God. But I think that, you know, do people pick up on your accent? That you are a part of not just Australia, but you're actually part of the kingdom of God. Because there's some very clear kind of instructions, if you like, around the kind of speech that we should or shouldn't use and what should or shouldn't come out of our mouth. We know Proverbs 18 tells us life and death are in the power of the tongue. So we've got the ability to bring life, construction, blessing, or death, cursing, or tearing down. I mean, that's a phenomenal thing that God has given us the ability to do, just with the words of our mouth. From our mouths should come the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, hearing of the word of God. How will people know about Jesus unless we speak? Yes, our lifestyle should be reflective, but at some point, we're going to have to explain why our lives are the way they are. So our words can be used so powerfully for that. Our words should be seasoned with grace and truth. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be with grace, unmerited favor and kindness towards the individual you're speaking to, seasoned with salt so that you may know how you ought to answer each one. We're called not to lie, as Michael said in the Ten Commandments. Let our yes be yes and our no be no. Let's just be men and women of our word. They're the kind of words that we can be trusted. When we say something, that's what we're going to do. Our words should be to edify and encourage, to build up. There is so much tearing down in our world. So much. We're told that no dirty jokes or foul language or swearing. In Ephesians 5:3, it says, let there be no sexual immorality, impurity or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Obscene stories, foolish talk and coarse jokes, these are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. And I got a message from a teacher this week. It was really good. It was like, you know, if we have to resort to swearing, surely we have a limited grasp of the English vocab. It's like vocab. It's a bit of slang, a bit of Australian. Yeah. But it's like we're told here. I mean, is there a point of difference between what comes out of our mouth to other people that we are around? And that's a challenge. What about this one? This is a good one. No gossip. Proverbs 18 says, verse 8, the words of a gossip are swallowed greedily and they go down into a person's innermost being. That's why trashy magazines and all the stuff sells so well, because people love gossip. Just something, it's like it feeds that little... They just want more and more gossip. And, oh, have you heard? Have you heard this? Have you heard that? Oh, did you hear about Brangelina and, you know, their story? Who cares? No, don't. We care. Pray for them. We're not called to take the Lord's name in vain. But out of our mouths, we should be a prophetic people. Did you hear what I said? We should be a prophetic people. The Apostle Paul says, I speak in tongues more than all of you do, but I desire that you prophesy more. That's not just that's for you. I can't prophesy. Bum, bum. Wrong answer. Let's go to the Smith family. No, it's wrong answer. You can. God wants you to be speaking words of life, bringing purpose and meaning into whatever environment that you go into. I mean, do you just jump on board all the trash talk and the dirty jokes and the different stuff? Or do you actually sometimes do the hard thing where you just kind of like appropriately, however that is in your situation, just make your way out and just go, I'm not going to be a part of that. Not because I think I'm better than anybody else. I just know I'm not called to be a part of that. It was so hard at the footy club when the boys used to kind of like, you know, just show stuff on their phones or, you know, just start telling jokes and stuff. And, you know, just not an easy thing to do. So I'm not saying it's easy, but this is what we're called. There's supposed to be a difference in our language. The last thing that I'm going to close with is that in Genesis 11, just quickly, the Tower of Babel, that God came down and he walked among the people and he said, he looked at the city and the tower, the people that they were, the tower, the people were building, and he said, these people are united and they all speak the same language. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse the people with different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other. So we see that's where the introduction of different dialects, languages, etc. came into humanity. So there was a separating, if you like, over language. But can I propose to you today that in Acts chapter 2, a supernatural event took place where Jesus, who had promised the Holy Spirit came in such power and might, rushing wind, tongues of fire, and the people that were united with one heart in that room began to speak in other tongues. And suddenly this heavenly prayer language was made available to us. And we understand, and 1 Corinthians 13 and 14 tell us around the nature of that heavenly prayer language, but is it possible that that which was separated, that God inaugurated a brand new way where we could be united, doesn't matter where you're from around the planet, and people begin to speak in that heavenly spiritual language, we are just united in a way. We don't understand it. We're speaking, but our mind is unfruitful. We're praying with our spirit, not with our mind. It's been scientifically proven when people speak in other tongues. And so is it possible that that which was separated actually being united on the day of Pentecost? Just a thought. That's what I hold to. That's been my experience. And so language, there should be something different about our language. Let's pray. Father, this morning we just thank you that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Father, I pray that we'd be a people that understand your kingdom, your way of doing things, that we would live to please you, not man. We want your will and your kingdom to come. In Jesus' name, amen.